again, if you can take look at the, think about this beautiful golden casket of Louis Le Grand's. Nothing lit basically in the whole cathedral. Just one candle sits above that. So that's all you can see. Now, the man who came in to do the memorial service, people were sitting there, hushed silence, and they were waiting very quietly when Bishop Jean Baptiste, not our John the Baptist, but another Jean Baptiste, Nacion, came in, and that one candle that was set above, he just took a candle snuffer and he snuffed it out. So the whole place goes pitch dark. And he just stands there silent for a few moments. And then he makes this statement: only God is great. Indeed, only God is great. Bishop Massillon's declaration is in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. The psalmist says in Psalm 86, the 9th verse, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. In the 10th verse then reads, for thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Only God is great. However, human beings do elevate themselves like Louis did, and others. We recognize as human beings, we acknowledge other people, members of the human race, as being great. I mean, as I thought about this very quickly, I just began to run some people through my own mind. I thought about thinkers. I thought about like Plato. People consider Plato to be a great philosopher, a great thinker. Or you think about people like Aristotle. These men are considered intellectual giants, tremendous thinkers. And I thought about scientists. That's what we worship today, unfortunately. But there are men. So, Albert, you need to see a hairdresser. I'm sorry. Man, guys, forgot somebody as bright as Albert Einstein was. But we consider Albert Einstein one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. We think him a great scientist, or a guy that I really appreciate because of all the things he invented, many of which you and I are using right now today. Thomas Edison, great scientist. That's how he's looked upon in the world. Or you think of men that come out of the sports world, or women for that matter. There's Edison. I had a picture of him somewhere, Tom. Alexander Graham Bell. Yeah, has had profound impact upon our lives. Great scientist. I said sports figures, one of my favorites, because I love boxing. And probably one of the greatest boxers to ever live. And it's hard to take these people in comparison when you go from one generation to the next. Unquestionably, in his day and age, there wasn't any better than Muhammad Ali. Hey, what did he call himself? I am the greatest. I call him Louisville Lip. I am the greatest. Great boxer. Babe Ruth. You look around the world and you see human beings that we identify as great people, humanitarians, go from different directions. I've got news for the Pope. If she has truly trusted in Christ as her Savior, Mother Teresa was a saint long before you got around to acknowledging it. I don't know whether she is or she is not. But certainly people consider her a great humanitarian. A lot of work. Or one of my favorite people of all time, Abraham Lincoln. So we do. I mean, we look at people. And we call them great because in so many ways, people like Lincoln or Alexander Graham Bell or Edison or Mother Teresa or Muhammad Ali, and the rest of my list is up there, in so many ways, these people surpass the rest of us. I'm an everyday Joe. Right? So in comparison to self, you look at those people and say, well, yeah, they're great. And they might be somewhat in their own right. But as great as those people are that just flashed across the screen, not one of them, not a single one of them measures up to this man, John the Baptizer. None of them. I put them all together collectively and tell you none of them, all of them collectively, as to their greatness do not measure up to John the Baptist. And the reason I've drawn that conclusion is very simple. It's so because of what Jesus himself said of John. For I, that is Jesus, say unto you, among them that are born of women, which is just an expression to say those who are born human beings, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Not one. So that statement concerning John the Baptizer formed the basis of the last point that I have as we're going through the prologue, and that's where we are in the Gospel of John. We have been slowly trudging through the prologue. Verses 1 through 18 is what we're looking at. We got down to the 6th verse, which I've yet to deal with. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, my attention was drawn, because the text draws my attention, to John. There was a man sent from God. We shift from the eternal Word, from God the Son, in His eternal state and His work prior to incarnation. He switches to a human being. And that human being, he says, is a man. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the first thing we did is we went through the process of identifying this John, and we know that he's John the Baptizer. And you had to identify him, as we've said before, because they're just a number of different men in the New Testament with the name of John. And by comparing the passages that we have listed on here, point one, and we went through all this, we were able to definitively say, yes, he's talking about John the Baptizer. Now, I have just two things, as I said, left to do with him. And one, we started one of the last two things we started last week, and I'm going to finish. And that was Jesus' evaluation of John. We finished his evaluation, which we just read again. His evaluation was there was none greater. And it was that statement by Jesus, which I got very early in my study when I was going through John myself, putting my parts together. That statement set aside and said, okay, I want to learn everything I can about this guy. And the reason I want to do that is because I want to discover, and I've been called to this week, I want to discover what I could about his spiritual DNA. I'm interested. See? I'm interested. Somebody that Jesus himself calls great, why? What, Lord, what was it about this man's nature, this man's character, that caused you to say that there's none greater, born among women? None. Now, I use DNA obviously in a very loose sense when I applied it here. We obviously understand that the DNA is a molecule that carries the genetic code in most living organisms. The reason I am who I am, by and large, my DNA. That's, I mean, it's why am I a person who becomes very quickly frustrated with things when they don't work? It's in my DNA. It just is. That's my DNA is largely Mediterranean, Italian, and that has an effect. It's a part of my makeup. Now, and I'm using the sense, when I use the word spiritual DNA, I'm kind of use it in that sense. What's the makeup of John the Baptist? Are there things in his spiritual DNA that, if I know they're in mine, that I ought to seek about cultivating? I ought to say, well, you need to really see that this reaches its maximal in potential. Or if I say, wait, I don't have these things in my spiritual DNA, then maybe I should be looking to God the Holy Spirit and seeking His grace and His power to say, Lord, help me to develop those characteristics. Help me make those a part of who I am. Because if I do that by Your grace, then perhaps I will become more and more and more of the human being that You died so that I might become in time, space, history. So what we started looking at, and I've got several finished this morning, and I got through a bunch of them last week, what are the key characteristics What are the key characteristics of John the Baptizer that contributed to his being a great man in the eyes of the Lord? And again, to me, the issue is that it is, his greatness was in the eyes of the Lord. Spiritual DNA included, here's the ones we covered last week without doing any restatement of passages. One, he had Lucy. Now, I've used that as an acronym before. Most of you hopefully remember that. Living under the controlling influence. That's what Lucy stands for. Living under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. That was a characteristic of his life, in his case, from birth. From the moment he departed from his mother's womb. He was filled, the text says, which we saw meant to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is an aspect, that's a characteristic of that every believer can have. Because we all have the same Spirit. We've all been given the same Holy Spirit. And I think that if I was going to put these in some kind of order, this is where I'd start. This is critical to becoming that which the Lord would have us to be. Second, his spiritual DNA. So it gets there. He was a man who lived, whose life was characterized as being lived under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. Key passage for that is Luke 1:15. Then the next strain, again I'm calling it that, the next strain, his spiritual DNA, he was a man who walked by faith in God. You can always give faith an object. A man of faith means nothing to me. Absolutely nothing. Faith has no value. Absolutely worthless. It is the object of faith, and only the object of faith that has value. And he had a legitimate object for his faith. His faith was in God. And for those who maybe have never heard that, you say, well, what? How can he say faith has no value? All I have to do is submit you to Islam today, into radical Islam specifically. And I will submit to you, it takes an incredible amount of faith to blow yourself up. Faith any good? Well, what's wrong with faith? The object. The object of the faith is not valid. John had a valid object. So, the second characteristic was, he was a man whose life was characterized by faith in God. And again, key passages, Luke 1:17. And then we took that, because it talks about John the Baptizer coming in an Elijah-like spirit, we simply compared some aspects of Elijah, the prophet's life, and one of the key things about his life, he was a man of faith. 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18, both of those chapters you could read through to see that. Third part of his spiritual DNA, he was characterized as living in obedience to the Word of God. Here's a man who wasn't just a hearer of the Word. He was a doer. He was a doer of the Word. And again, passages that you can see that we saw that in, and we watched, begin by watching his Elijah-like characteristics. When the Word of the Lord came to Elijah, what did he do? He obeyed. And when the word of the Lord came to John, and we saw this in Luke 3:2-3, and then compared it with John 1:33 and John 1:25-28, when the word of the Lord came to John, what did he do? He obeyed. His life was characterized as being lived in obedience to the Word of God. Fourth element of his spiritual DNA, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. He spent a great deal of time, to me it's obvious that he did, by virtue of the request that we see Jesus' disciples make in Luke 11:1, and then also looking in their request was, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And then we looked in Luke 5:33, and we saw how others acknowledged that John and his disciples were men of prayer. So those are the four aspects of his spiritual DNA we finished last week. This morning I have three more that I want to get through. Third, fourth, fifth, he was a man who had genuine, and I mean really true, heartfelt zeal for the righteousness of God. He was a man, again, I'm not going to go to the Luke 1:17 passage, I'm just going to state it, he was a man, which passage clearly says, to go forth in the Spirit, an Elijah-like spirit. and power that was characteristic of Elisha. That in its fact, that alone, if I had seen nothing else, and I have further evidence in the New Testament, if I had not seen one other piece of New Testament evidence, I could clearly draw the conclusion that he is going to be a man who has genuine zeal for righteousness. And you can't help, I mean, you really can't, you can't help but think about Elisha's confrontation with, we'll look at some of this, with King Ahab, and Elisha's confrontation, the hatred of Jezebel toward Elijah, that Jezebel being King Ahab's wife. You can't help but see a parallel there between John the Baptizer and his confrontation of Herod Antipas and the hatred of Herodias, which we've already covered, concerning him. But it looks like, gosh, history just repeated itself. Different names, a little different place, but the same thing. Here's an example of Elijah's being a man of righteousness. Zeal for righteousness. If you look, and I'm going to go there, you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to go to 1 Kings 18:17, and I'm going to go through a couple of passages, and it's pretty easy to see. This was a guy who had genuine zeal for the righteousness of God. We read in 1 Kings 18:17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Are thou he who troubleth Israel?" And then we read in the 18th verse, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Baal." Here you've got Elijah, a prophet, walking up to the king, a man who could have him snuffed out faster than I snap my finger, if that's what he chose to do. He comes up to the king and he confronts the king. "You're not living in obedience to the word of God. Okay? You are living in idolatry. You aren't worshiping Yahweh. You're worshiping Baal. You're worshiping an idol. You're not living righteously." Righteously being defined as living in accordance and obedience to the word of God. Now, it took a man, again, he's doing this in obedience to God, but it also took a man with zeal. Zeal for the righteousness of God to confront a world leader who, you know, his country leader, who was not living in obedience to the Word, who was living unrighteously. Very few men today in our country stand up and will vocalize and speak out against the unrighteousness that is promulgated by many in positions of leadership today. Many. Franklin Graham had the courage to do that. Those of you who might not have read his statement after the election, it was a bold statement. It was a bold statement of a man who said, enough of the unrighteous, atheistic, godless direction this country is moving in. Elijah had, and it cost him. It'll cost him. I don't know what he's going to pay, but it'll cost him. Could have cost Elijah his life. Why would you do that? Because he had a zeal for the righteousness of God. So here's another, and I'm going to jump all the way to Kings 18:40. "And Elijah said unto them," that was the men who were with him, "take the prophets of Baal," prophets of this idolatrous worship system who had led the people of Israel into idolatry. "Take those prophets, let not one of them escape." And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Killed all of them. Well, why would you do that? Because he had an intense zeal for the righteousness of God. And John, being a man who's coming forth in an Elijah-like spirit, I expect to be able to see intense righteousness, zeal for the righteousness of God. Here's another place. It says, "Then Jezebel," at 1 Kings 19:2, "sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more, if I make not thy life as one of them," that is, one of those of my prophets that you just killed. But here's the problem with disobedience to God's word. Jezebel was not an Israelite. Jezebel came from Phoenicia. When she came to Phoenicia, she brought with her her Baal worship. I can almost see her, you know, coming in to can you see it today? Let me just turn and flip the page over here. Here she comes in, here she leaves Phoenicia. She comes into Israel and has this monotheistic, you know, worship of God. Well, here, we need to be more inclusive. We need to be tolerant of other people's beliefs and in the way they worship. Yeah, it's okay, you could worship that way, but we need to also bring in this God and worship this God. And what happens to Israel is exactly what God told him would happen when you marry foreign women. Why don't I want you to do that? Because you'll be let off into idolatry. And sure enough, they were let off into idolatry. So her threat, I'm going to kill you, okay? You killed my prophets, your head's coming off. By this time tomorrow, your head is coming off. Now that's what says at 1 Kings 19:2. Now I don't know about you, but if the queen, who had the ear of the king, she controlled him, he's a puppet, but who had the ear of the king, who said, I'm going to kill you, I probably would have hightailed out of town. And I'd have stayed. Well, observe. When he moved to 1 Kings 21. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, in verse 17, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Say, what? Lord, did you not hear what Jezebel said she was going to do to me? But what was Elisha? He was a man who was obedient. Obedient to the word of God, and he was a man who was zealous the righteous of God. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he hath gone down to possess it. Naboth being the man that Jezebel, he really controlled her husband, moved to have Ahab kill him because he wanted his vineyard. So he killed him. So here's the king again. Good grief, guy, you got all kinds of vineyards. Why you need this poor guy's vineyard? Because I wanted it. So I killed him and I took it. And that's what he did. So here's Elijah being told, I want you to go down and confront him. And thou shalt speak unto him, thus saith the Lord. This is a rhetorical question. It's not trying to get information. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord. In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy bones. Elijah's obedient. And Ahab said unto Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't call it something, an alternative lifestyle. He didn't call it a different way to view something. He didn't call it a sharing of common property. He called it what it was. It was evil. It was a murder of a man and stealing his property. And Elijah was called to confront Ahab because of his sins. The confrontation of Elijah, by Elijah of Ahab, Elijah's actions against the prophets of Baal, all of those things manifest a man who had a character that stood for, defended, fought for the righteous of God. And you see the same thing with John the Baptizer. And we went through this in detail. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he, that is Herod, Antipas, had married her. You see, in the very similar situations that we just looked at. Now, verse 18 of Mark 6. For John hath said, two words, is the Greek verb lego. That is an imperfect tense form of the Greek verb lego. And the thought is, he didn't just say it once. He repeated it. On more than one occasion, because of the imperfect tense, I know that on more than one occasion, John the Baptizer pointed his finger at, wagged his finger at Herod Antipas and said, you're living in sin. You're walking contrary to the word of God. It is not lawful. And lawful refers to the commandments of the word. You're living in this adulterous, incestuous, situation which is contrary to the Word of God. The man with a real zeal for the righteousness of God. And I wonder today, has the church all but lost its zeal for God's righteousness? We seem to me so much like the world. You look at today's church, well, we know, I should bring some of these things in, I get that, I read about how it's important for us to be inclusive to all people, and certainly we are to love all people. Christ died for every human being on the face of this earth. We are to love them. And love means doing what's best for another person in light of eternity's values. That's what love means. Love doesn't mean you accept and you tolerate sin. Love means you point out this is contrary to God's word. This is a violation of the scripture. This is something that's an affront to God. The issue is, you know, not whether or not you offend me. It's totally immaterial. What is material is, are my thoughts, or my actions, my lifestyle, is that offending God? And if it is, then we need to let people know that. In love, that's what we're supposed to do. I just wonder where we've gone. Here, next element. The spiritual DNA, that of John, like Elijah, included turning people to the Lord. He had a zeal to see that men and women came into a right living relationship with the God of Israel. And again, you see this very just straightforwardly, Luke chapter 1 at verse 16. You see a passage that teaches that he was a man whose life would be characterized by turning people to the Lord. Luke 1:16 reads, And many of the children, I'll put this up here. Luke 1:16, many of the children of Israel. And many of the children of Israel shall he, that is John the baptizer, turn to the Lord their God. It's prophesied that he would do that. The word turn, epistrepho, it literally means to turn somebody back or to turn somebody around. And in this particular case, the people of Israel, a whole lot like some of our nation as a whole, they had turned their back on God. And now he was sent to turn them around, to turn them back toward the true living God. Now, verse 17 of Luke 1 says again that he is a man who would have a spirit that could be characterized as an Elijah-like spirit. So I should expect to see from Elijah that he sought to turn the people of God back to God. That's the word epistrepho. Turn back, turn around. That's what he means when he says to turn. Turn them back to walking with the Lord. Now, I'm going to take you back one more time and look at Elijah. Here's another example. I jumped through part of it. I'm going to go through where Elijah boldly, boldly is the word. He boldly undertook confronting Ahab and Jezebel about their idolatrous worship. You get some time, go all the way through 1 Kings and read 1 Kings 18. On verse 36 here, it says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, man whose life is characterized by prayer. The scene, what has happened this time, is Elijah has challenged the prophets of Baal to demonstrate whose God. Is it Baal or is it God? And here's what we'll do. We'll place a sacrifice upon the altar, and the real God will consume the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal, we are told, they wailed and they whined and they moaned and they slashed and they cut themselves. They went through all these gyrations for hours. For hours. Of course, nothing happened. But now at the time of the evening sacrifice, here's what Elisha does. He turns to God in prayer. He prays. He said, let it be known this day that thou, not Baal, thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. 1 Kings 18:36, and then 37, he repeats, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast returned their heart back again. Elisha was there to turn the people of Israel back to the Lord God. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell down and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now the reason there was water in the trench, Elijah said, let's make this more difficult. Let's show you how great our God is. Let's take the sacrifice and just soak it with water. So much so that the trench, the altar was built so that the blood was meant to run off into the trench and down. Okay? They poured so much water on the sacrifice that the trenches literally just filled up with water. And notice when God answers the prayer, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones, wow, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. 1 Kings 18:38. So Elijah turned to the Lord in prayer, and Elijah's purpose for doing this was to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He is God. But it must have had a real impact. Notice the repeat, the Lord, He is God. Elisha did work that resulted in turning the people of Israel back to the Lord. John the Baptizer going forth, and Elijah like spirit, did the same thing. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he did. Many. Here. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and I take you all to be hyperbole here. I don't think every single person in Judea went out. But I think a lot of them did. And all the region about the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That's Matthew 3, 5, and 6. Look at Luke 3, 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him. Lots and lots of people of Israel responded positively to the message of John. Mark 1, 5. And there went out to him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. I went through each of those passages just to show you that all of the Gospels, every one of the Gospels, make note of the fact that the people of Israel, many in Israel, responded positively to the message of John the Baptist, and to his message of repentance and remission, baptism for the remission of sins, responded to positively. He did turn the hearts of many of the people of Israel back to God. Here's a man who Jesus says is great. Here's another one of those characteristics. Is this one of the reasons Jesus went down the box? He's going through his evaluation of John. There's a check. Here's a man who sought to turn my people back to me. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 34, and I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Again the next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Now notice the next verse. And two of his disciples heard. And what do? They heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John, well, he had his head on really straight. He understood his job wasn't to call out the people unto himself. His job was to turn the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel, primarily those people, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it. How about us? do we endeavor to point out to people, behold the Lamb of God, as God gives us opportunity? Look, I have not been called, and neither have you. There's not one person in this room has been called to undertake the ministry that God gave to John the Baptist. None of us. And for which he empowered. And for which he commissioned and accomplished. But we are to witness. We are to witness by our character, by our deeds, by our words. And we've been empowered. That's why it ought to be relaxing. We've been empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do so. We've actually been given the very message, the very words to say. For I'm not ashamed of it. It refers in Romans 1 to the gospel. For it, that is the gospel, not Carl's intimidating personality, not my persuasive, argumentative nature. It, the gospel, is the power of God and salvation. Somehow in those words, Christ died for your sins and was buried and raised the third day. Inherent in those very words is the power of God to use by the Holy Spirit to open somebody's heart and mind to understand the need for salvation. All we really need to be able to do is to communicate accurately the truth of the gospel as the Holy Spirit gives us opportunity. And once we've done that, we've done our part. The rest of it lies with the Spirit of God. His job is to open the heart and mind. It's His job to bring people under conviction. It is a characteristic. It's part of the spiritual DNA of a man who is great. Here's the last one. This is the seventh. This is the final strain of what I'm calling the spiritual DNA of John the Baptizer, or the seventh characteristic of John, this man who Jesus called a great man. He did not exalt himself. Instead of exalting self, and boy, could we learn today from this? Instead of exalting self, he exalted Christ. He was a man whose life was characterized as exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, not himself. This is expressed several times in several different ways in the Gospel of John. One of the ways he does so, that one of the ways that's characteristic of John, his humbling himself, he is lifting up Christ, not himself. One of the ways this is shown in the prologue is through his statement about Jesus being preferred before him. John 1:15 reads that John bore witness of him, that is Jesus, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now he repeats this when he introduces Jesus to Israel in John 1:29 and 30. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 29, verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, I'm going to take the word preferred first. Just a comment on this word preferred. Preferred is emprosten. That's the verb you're seeing here, emprosten. Literally, this is a quote from, as you can see, from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, literally Christian literature. The word one, meaning number one, pertaining to a position in front of an object, of rank before. In other words, higher than someone. Now, when John the Baptizer witnessed, he exalted Jesus, telling the people to whom he was testifying that Jesus was higher in rank than he. We covered this when we looked at John. Remember, the people considered John to be a great prophet. And he was. But he did not exalt his position. Could have done it easy enough. He did not exalt himself. He exalted Jesus. He testified of the superiority of Jesus over himself. Now, and this, it really is almost complete reverse of what you would see in the ancient world. Jesus came after John. As to time of birth, John's about 6 months older. So he was born first. That would normally mean he has the position of superiority. And then relative to public ministry, John came onto the scene with his public ministry before Jesus did. Again, that would normally result in John being the preeminent figure and Jesus subordinate to John. But John bore witness of him. The word bore witness, the two words martureo, these bottom words here, I've got these up, these probably the back, you probably can't see what I've done with this. Witness comes down here to martureo, which is a present tense verbal. That means that John continually witnessed. He continued to say this. Not just once, he repeated it again and again and again and again. He made sure that the people understood. This is he of whom I spoke, that he that cometh after me is preferred before me. He kept preaching that message over and over and over and over again. He never failed to make sure that he said to people, he is preferred before me. And then he says, why? For he was, imperfect tense, I dare say, Sarah should be over here. For he was, as to times past, he was constantly, continually, always, always before me. He's pointing back, of course, to the eternal state of the Word now incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The normal custom of the day would have been placed John in a higher position, John in a superior position, John in an exalted position. But John wouldn't do it. He would not do that. He made sure that people knew that Jesus had the position of superiority. That Jesus held the position of higher rank. So when he says, here, this is a good explanation. I borrowed this from this guy. He says this, the meaning, and he's talking about 1:15, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. Well, the meaning may thus be explained. My successor in time has become, or has come to be, my predecessor in rank. For he is even before me, even in time, being absolutely the first. Verse 2, the eternal Son of God, while I am only a man born in time and sent to prepare the way for him. John the Baptizer understood his position, his relationship relative to Jesus, and continued proclaiming, preaching, exalting Jesus as the preeminent one. And that ought to be the case in every believer's life. We ought to live life in such a manner so as that people see who is the preeminent one in our life. He says at 1:27, oh, I didn't finish that, even in time, being absolutely the first, verse 2, the eternal Son of God, while I'm only a man, born in time, and sent to prepare the way for him. I think it was by Peter Lang, I think that's where I got that from. He says in 1:27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me. And here's another way in which he expresses the superiority of Jesus, that he exalts Jesus and he humbles himself, whose shoe latchet or sandal, he says, I'm not worthy to loose. If you're looking at a Greek text anywhere, you're seeing that John's very emphatic in this. Greek literally reads the two words, I myself. I'm not worthy. I'm not even high enough position to untie his sandals. Now understand, at the time that John the Baptist lived, untying someone's sandals, that was a job that you gave to the lowliest scrub of the slaves in your household. You found the guy that was on the bottom of the rung of the ladder, and then you went down one rung lower. That person. That was the untier of the shoelaces of people who came to your house, and then his job was to wash the feet. John, with that statement, he places himself, relative to Jesus, he places himself below the lowliest of slaves in comparison to Jesus Christ. He saw himself as being so much lower in dignity, so much lower in rank than Jesus, that to untie the sandal, the shoelace of the sandals of Jesus, that would have been too great of honor for him to have. Too great of honor. He never sought to exalt himself before men. Even those men who were sent, when they sent men out from Jerusalem to check him out. That's who he's talking to in that context. Here's another final passage. John 3:28 says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." Again, this isn't the first time John made this declaration. It appears that it's one that he apparently made regularly, frequently. And then he says in verse 28, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly, because the bridegroom's voice, this my joy is therefore fulfilled." Now in John 3:28-29, John uses something the people of Judea would have been very familiar with. Very familiar. He's using this so that he can express his delight about the success of the ministry of Jesus. And this is something that the Jews had just told John about. I should have probably started back this far back, and they didn't. "They came unto John, some of the Jews, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness," notice they even acknowledge that he bore witness, "behold, the same baptizeth, and all come to him." What John is saying with this illustration in 28 and 29 is that just brought real joy to his heart. It just filled him with pure delight. He had joy like the friend of the bridegroom, who, when he hears the voice of the bridegroom, is filled with joy. This whole thing in John 27:28 refers to a Jewish custom of a guy called the Shoshbin. The Shoshbin, the closest thing we have to the Shoshbin in our culture, might be the best man. And there's still a pretty good gap between the Shoshbin and our best man. But the Shoshbin, he had an integral part in the wedding. It was his job to ensure that the wedding ceremony, the wedding festival, that it went off as well as could be, that it was an exceedingly joyous, wonderful event for everybody. Now the Shoshbin, from the time of the beginning of the wedding festival until the arrival of the bridegroom on the scene, the Shoshbin, he was the main man. He was the main figure. He's the guy that was in charge pretty much of everything. That is, until the bridegroom appeared on the scene. And when he did, the Shoshbin just faded off into the background. He disappeared. He was gone. His preeminence was removed, and the bridegroom moved to the forefront. The Shoshbin had, and he did have, an honored role among the Jews. It was a unique role, and it was a joyful role, but it was one that came to an end, became subordinate. I shouldn't say an end, because he still did things behind the scenes once the bridegroom got on scene. But his role became subordinate. And John's what he uses. He uses that illustration to help the people of Israel understand, here's my relationship to Jesus. I'm the Shoshbin. Yeah? And he's on the scene. Now, are you jealous because more men are coming to him? Are you out of your mind? That's what I'm here for. That's why I came. Not that men might come to me, but that men might come to Jesus. Now, Jesus is on the scene. My role's completed. And then he says this. And I have used this my entire life as a model for ministry. I think it'll be a model for every believer's life. He says, he must increase. Oxano, that's a good translation, grow, increase, it works. But understand the tense. Tense in Greek, time of action. Now, kind of action. The time of action, the present tense, is just like English, right now. So as he was speaking to those men who had come out to see how he'd respond to Jesus' ministry, surpassing his, what John says is he must right now and continually, perpetually, keep on increasing. And then what about myself? I must decrease. And you also have a present tense form of the verb alatao. And in to decrease is a good translation. I have to continue to decrease more and more and more and more and more and more and more. Jesus must ascend. It's Jesus who is to continue growing in esteem, in value, in worth in the eyes of the people. It's Jesus who is to be the focus of their attention, of their adoration, their admiration. Not me. That's what John's saying. Again, we are told that we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's part of our purpose in Romans. Well, what ought to be happening as we continue to progress through the Christian life, people ought to begin to see more and more and more and more and more of Jesus coming out from our lives and less and less and less and less and less of our old selves. The model that John set forth, that ought to be the model for every believer. I cannot think of a better pattern for life. And I just ask myself, and I stick up my notes as a question, wonder how different believers would be as individuals. If every believer, if this was the model for every believer's life, if in every believer's life Jesus is becoming more and more and more, and the old self is becoming less and less and less, wouldn't it be a whole lot? Being around believers would be even greater than it is now, wouldn't it? What about the church? Collectively, how different would the church be if every member of the church individually, if every individual believer, in every individual believer, Christ was becoming more and more and more and more and more and more, and the old self is becoming less and less and less and less? The goal in our life ought to be for maximal expression of Christ in us, living in us, showing out from us, being openly manifest to others. I've got a commentary by a guy named R.K. Hughes. R.K. Hughes, on his commentary, I think it's called John That You Might Believe. That's the commentary by Hughes, John That You Might Believe. He has a terrific illustration, and you're always looking for illustrations because I figure most of the time, the technical stuff I teach, you're probably not going to remember. But the illustration might stick with you. So I'd like to share what I think is just a great illustration that he uses about the mindset that John the Baptizer has. And the desire, what John really wanted to see. He uses this illustration. I'm a person, and my wife and I have a really wide, eclectic taste in music. And one of the musics I love is classical music. I got that appreciation because in the seventh grade, we moved a lot. I used to jokingly say we moved every time the rent came due. I'm not sure. I know it took me 13 schools to get from kindergarten to graduate. Okay? So we moved a lot. My seventh grade year, when we moved once again, and we got to the school district just late enough that we didn't get to roll right away, early, normal. School already started. It was required when I went to the seventh grade that you had to either take chorus, band, or orchestra. Anybody who's ever sat near me when we were trying to sing understands I'm not taking chorus. Okay? You would know I could not take chorus, because I have one tone, monotone. That's it. I can't sing at all. So my first option, I wanted to take band. band was filled. Okay, so a chorus was not an optional. So I took orchestra. And I'm glad I did. That's where I picked up my appreciation for classical music. I played the cello for a couple of years. I played notes. That's different, okay? I come from, but you talk about spiritual DNA, or DNA you didn't get. I come from a family of really very talented musicians. A couple of them are professionals, exceedingly talented. I can't play anything except the radio. I learned to play notes. Okay? There's a difference between playing notes and playing music. I can read music so I can make the note come out. But it gave me an appreciation for classical music. So I'm familiar with this guy he stuck in the illustration, which is Arturo Toscanini. And those who cannot tell, he's related to me. Okay? He comes from my part of the world. And he has a spiritual DNA somewhat like mine, a very short-tempered kind of guy, but considered by many to be one of the greatest conductors ever. One of the greatest conductors ever. So one evening, he is conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And in this story, this was a brilliant, brilliant performance. And at the end of the performance, we're told in the story, the audience jumps up on their feet. Not only do they start clapping and whistling, and if you sit in a concert, you realize and you clap hands, you understand, but you also, that's a little bit, it's not like going to a rock concert, okay? They're not going to throw Steve off the stage and you catch him. They're a little more reserved than that. But these people whistling and yelling, stomping their feet because it was such an incredibly wonderful performance. They got caught up in it. Now, Toscanini, he's standing there and he's taking his bows as a conductor. And then he turns, he acknowledges the orchestra, and the ovation finally begins to subside. And when it subsides, Toscanini turned and he looked at the musicians in the orchestra. And he's almost emotionally out of control, and he whispers, gentlemen. Now, because it's in a whispered voice, the members of the orchestra, they're all leaning forward, and they're listening to him, and he says, gentlemen, I am nothing. Now, again, this guy had an ego that would fill up the entire symphony hall all by himself. This was an incredible statement to come out of this guy's mouth because he has such enormous ego. And then he adds, gentlemen, you are nothing. Now, they had heard this before during rehearsals. This was something he would say. But he added something else. And this is what he added. But Beethoven is everything. 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 That's the attitude that we ought to have concerning ourselves and concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm nothing. Nothing. But he is everything. 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 That is the attitude that characterized John the Baptist. This man who was great in the eyes of the Lord. And I would pray that the Lord might help each of us to develop, to continue to cultivate the spiritual DNA of John the Baptist. All of those seven characteristics. Not that we might become great people, but that we might become better enabled to manifest Christ to a greater, to a full, to a more complete degree. Now, I hope, and this is 9 weeks we've spent with John the Baptizer, I hope it's benefited you. Because we're going to run across him all the way out through chapter 1 and again into chapter 3, and we're going to do nothing else with him. I'm going to expect you're going to pull these things forward into your mind as we move on through the rest of the Gospel of John. We are now ready to finally go back and look at verse 6, 7, and 8. This is where I got started in our unit of thought. I am finished with my friend John the Baptizer. In verse 6, we learn that he was commissioned by God to fulfill a mission. He was a man who was specifically, directly commissioned by God to fulfill a mission. John 1:6 reads, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and we now know he is John the Baptizer." Please note that John did not come forth on his own. He didn't wake up one morning and say, "Hey, you know what, I think I'm going to go out and just do this thing for the Lord." Didn't do that. He was sent by God. The words "sent from God" express that he was commissioned by God to do a specific thing. Here's the word "was sent," and you'll, if you say it slow enough, you almost recognize the noun. This is the verb, apostilleo. You want to take a guess what the noun is? The noun's apostolos, which is the word what? Apostle. Apostileo denotes being sent, one, sent forth by another. That tells me he didn't send himself forth. And sent forth by another to undertake a mission on behalf of the sender. And John was sent forth by God to undertake a mission. And you can look at these passages like Matthew 14:15. Here's an example of apostoleo. I'm going to show you the word in a couple of passages. You can see clearly that this thought of being sent forth by another to undertake fulfilling of a mission on behalf of the other. And he, that is Jesus, appointed 12 that they should be with him that he might apostoleo. The 12 were sent forth by Jesus. They didn't take off on their own. He sent them forth, and he sent them forth on a mission. What was the mission? To proclaim and to have authority to heal sickness, cast out demons. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. That's what the word apostoleo means, to send forth on a mission. Here's one other place. "And the Son of Man shall apostoleo." And this time it's angels. He's sending forth his angels. Notice, they're angels sent forth by another, and they're undertake a mission. They're to do something, to fulfill something. "And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity," in Matthew chapter 13 at verse 41. I point this out because there is a more general word. If he had used the word pimpo, if that's the word he would have used in John 1:6, that word expresses just simply to send. But he doesn't use the more simple term to send. And I think the reason is so that we will understand, make sure we connect and look for the mission. Because he was sent on a mission. I know we've continued to call him John the Baptizer. I wouldn't, if I go back and do this again, I wouldn't. I would call him John the Witness. He wasn't sent to be a baptizer. God did send him to baptize. And because he did that, he became a moniker to stick with him. But God didn't send him forth to be a baptizer. He sent him forth to be a witness. To witness. That was the purpose of sending John forth. Verses 7 and 8. "The same," that is John the Baptizer, "came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Doesn't take a lot of exegetical skill to see it. See, witness, witness, witness. Three times in two verses, I see the word witness appearing. So it's pretty obvious to me that this threefold repetition of witness is placing emphasis upon the mission of John. His mission was to be a witness. Verse 7 says, "The same came for a witness." The word "for a witness," a prepositional phrase. You have the preposition "ace" or "ice" that you see here in that preposition, plus the word "witness" in the accusative case denotes purpose. He is stressing this is the purpose. He was sent forth by God with a purpose, a specific, definitive purpose. And it doesn't say baptize, it says to witness. If you look in the next verse, that he might bear, or to bear witness, you have the little Greek connective, henna. Henna is used when you want to express purpose. So he uses two constructions to stress purpose. He is emphasizing with words pretty strongly. It'd be like putting it in great big bold type in your Bible, the same came for a witness, to bear witness, so that we don't miss this is what he was sent for. And this is what we ought to be looking at, his coming for a witness. So that the word, there's a double emphasis upon the purpose of the mission which God sent John for to fulfill. A double emphasis upon that mission, and that mission is to witness. So we can say this about the word witness. It expresses what John was sent to be and what he was sent to do. What he was sent to be and what he was sent to do. The word witness, martyria, the word martyria, witness is a good translation. There's nothing wrong with translation at all. I would maybe just flesh it out a little bit as this. It's one who gives testimony, attestation, on the basis of personal knowledge. Personal knowledge of the facts. That's what he was sent to do. He was sent forth to give testimony on the basis of the personal knowledge that he had concerning the facts of the Messiah. The Greek word martyria was commonly used in secular Greek for a person to give testimony in court. Again, that's something we can all pretty much relate to. I mean, all these TV shows you have today, in the movies, you have these courtroom scenes, and so we understand, okay, what a witness is supposed to do. The witness is supposed to tell the jury, he's supposed to tell the judge what he or she knows. And the witness doesn't get up there and deal on the basis of hypothesis. The witness doesn't function on the basis of speculation. The witness doesn't get his opinions or hers. The witness doesn't share their feelings with the jury, with the judge. The witness testifies that which he or she has firsthand personal knowledge of the facts. And that's exactly what John is to do. That's what he was sent to do. I'm going to show you maybe the word witness in a couple of places so that you can see this idea of giving testimony, knowledge that's based upon facts, personal knowledge of the facts. Jesus is speaking in the passage I have on this slide, John 3:11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, it's Nicodemus, we speak that which we know, and testify to that which we have seen. Well, see, if I know it and I've seen it, that's first-hand knowledge. He's giving first-hand knowledge of facts that he knows personally. And that's why he can use the word witness. And you receive not what? Our witness. What's my witness? My witness is testifying that which I know, that which I have first-hand personal knowledge of facts. Here's another. In verse 32, in what he hath seen and heard, notice again, you saw it, you heard it. That makes you a first-hand eyewitness, gives you personal knowledge of the facts. That he testifieth. In no man receiveth his testimony, John chapter 3 at verse 32. There are tons of examples. I forgot how many I even stuck on the note sheets, but if you run all those passages down, you would see that the word witness, martyria, that's the noun, or martyreo, the verb, and I've listed both, denotes one who is testifying of facts that the person knows. God commissioned John to fulfill a mission, to give testimony, to give witness on the basis of personal knowledge of the facts. I'm stressing this because we too are to witness We too are to witness. What does it mean to give a witness? Well, I've got to come up with this incredible story. I've got to figure out how I can get somebody's attention and weave all of these together. No. You are to give what? Knowledge of the facts that you know. That's what we witness. That's what we are to be bearing witness of. First-hand knowledge of facts that we know first-hand, personally. Personally, I have a little thing called pie with witness. It's the easiest pie. It talks at first. You give personal testimony based upon your relationship with Christ. What do I know the facts to be? I know He died for my sins. I know that He was buried and raised from the dead. That is personal testimony, first-hand knowledge of the facts. That's what we're all called to do. And I just got the high sign, so I'm just going to stop. I'll just set this one and we'll pick it up here next week. He was to bear witness of the light. He was to bear witness of the light. We are told in John 1, 7 and 8, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all might through him, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Like the word witness, the word light appears three times in verses 7 and 8. And so the subject matter is real clear. It's a being witness of the light, for the light. The words light, I can get this in, denote Jesus the Messiah. That's what the words the light mean in this passage. You can look at John 8, 12. John 9:5, John 12:35, 12:36 clearly teaches that Jesus is the light. Then spoke Jesus again of them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He says in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he says, and I'll leave that one for next week, in John 12, he's to bear witness of the light. He's to bear witness of Jesus Christ. That's who he's to give witness of. The light who appeared in the self-existent eternal Word, who is God, is now manifest. He is now manifest in the incarnate Word in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the light that John was commissioned by God to give testimony. He is the light to whom John is to bear witness. That light is Jesus Christ. Next week, by God's grace, we'll pick up and continue on with verse 7 and 8. Any questions? Yes, Steve.